Take your Bibles, please, and turn back to Matthew chapter 28, the chapter in Matthew's record on the resurrection and things that transpired as a result of that, the resurrection of Christ. Last week, being Resurrection Sunday, we considered a couple of events that took place on Resurrection Day in Matthew's record here in chapter 28. That day some 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose from the dead. we understand that the four gospel writers don't always include everything that some of the other gospel writers do. And that's part of the purpose that each one had and the Spirit of God inspiring them to write what they did. For example, Matthew doesn't talk anything about the Lord Jesus showing up on the evening of his resurrection in the upper room where the disciples were. Remember, he just appeared in the room, windows closed, doors closed. The 12 were disciples, 11 of them at that point, were joined together for fear of the Jews. They were a terrible situation, and John mentions that, and he mentions Thomas, you know, seeing the nails in his hands and his feet. Matthew doesn't cover any of that. In fact, he goes from this resurrection scene in the garden to up in Galilee, meeting his disciples in the mountain. It doesn't mean that these other things didn't happen. It's just Matthew didn't record them. It wasn't part of his purpose. So we suggested to you last week that there were four events to consider in this chapter of Matthew 28. Two of them we considered last time. Number one was the declaration of the angel of the Lord in verses 1 through 8. Must have been quite a scene for the two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. We don't know exactly who that is, but we're suspicious that it probably was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and that Matthew didn't put it that way to try and safeguard Mary from the chief priests and the elders, thinking that maybe they would want to hurt her as well. At any rate, they came upon the garden tomb area. The stone was rolled away, and an angel is sitting on it, and he declares to them that, I know you've come to seek Jesus that was crucified. He is not here. He is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And so we talked a little bit about that last week. And then the second thing last week we talked about was the devotion of the women in verses 9 and 10. So the declaration of the angel sitting on that stone rolled away from the sepulchre, recorded in verses 5 and 6. And we've already quoted them. You can see them again. The declaration of this truth that Jesus was risen from the dead was both clear and simple. No extravagant words here, nothing over and above what needed to be said. The angel just put it so clear, didn't he? I know you're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. It must have been an interesting conversation. Of course, you remember that the women had come to the tomb as it was beginning to lighten or dawn on the first day of the week. So they came early, early in the morning while it was still dark. Have you ever been walking through a cemetery in the dark? I heard a story one time with two girls who were taking a shortcut going through the cemetery, and there was a man in there, and so they were a little nervous, and he said, would you like me to help you get through? And they said, yes, please. And so they began to walk through, and they asked him what he was doing. He said, well, they buried me in a place over here, and I didn't like it, so I'm looking for another another space to be buried in. I think they hustled out of the cemetery pretty quick. So it was, this declaration is clear. It's emphatic. You don't have to wonder what does he mean. The angel even offered the women visual proof by inviting them to come and see where the Lord lay. What would they have found if they had looked into the sepulcher? What would they have seen? Whether they looked there or not, I don't know. But what would they have seen? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us, but John does. In John chapter 20, verses 3 through 9, we read this. Peter, this is after Mary had come and told them that the tomb was empty. Peter, therefore, went forth, and that other disciple, usually that's how John refers to himself in his gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is usually John referencing himself. They came to the sepulcher, Peter and this other disciple, and they ran. So ran they both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. Why do you think that might have been? John was younger than Peter. Maybe he had more strength. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying, yet went he not in. And then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher. That's kind of how Peter is, right? Just blasts in. And seeth the linen cloths lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. How could they not know? Jesus told them numerous times he was going to Jerusalem, be killed, and rise again the third day. But this text says they knew not the scripture. They probably heard Jesus say it, but it didn't register in the gray matter, and so they didn't fully capture what it was that he was saying. So what did they see in the sepulcher? Was it an empty tomb? Well, certainly there was no body in the tomb, but there was evidence of the resurrection left in the sepulcher. And that was the linen cloths and the head napkin. So the linen cloths, I think our King James has clothes. Depends on how you want to pronounce it, I guess. The linen cloths in which Jesus was wrapped by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus after they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb, I believe that what they saw was those linen cloths still fully wrapped, but now collapsed because there's no body within there. Jesus is not there. It's risen. And that certainly would have been a clear evidence that something strange had happened in the tomb, right? The linen cloths were still there where the body had laid, but now they were collapsed. And besides that, the napkin that they had placed above his head and his face wasn't there, but it was folded and put in a different part of the tomb. What does that indicate? Well, Jesus probably spent some time in the sepulcher after he rose from the dead, folded that napkin and put it in a different place so that they would have evidence of his resurrection, clear evidence and witness that he had risen from the dead. So the tomb was empty of Jesus' body, but the evidence of his resurrection was still there in the tomb. And it was open for all to see who had any interest. They could go and they could see those cloths lying where they were, and they would understand and realize that Jesus had risen from the dead. Do you think the women looked in the tomb? Matthew doesn't say one way or the other. And in any event, the women departed quickly from the sepulcher, we're told, with fear and, what else? Great joy. Not just joy, great joy. Their Savior and their Master was alive from the dead. And as they were then departing, we took note of the response of the women to seeing the Lord Jesus. Jesus met them as they were going to go tell his disciples. Presumably, they were still in the garden And perhaps you have seen pictures of the Garden Tomb area, it's called Gordon's Tomb, where we believe that Jesus was buried after he died on Golgotha, on Calvary's Hill, which is right close by. And so it's a very nice little space. I'm not sure what it, if it today resembles what it would have been like back in Jesus' day, but still a very nice garden. And he greeted them with kairete, kairete, which means cheer, hail, greetings. So it's still kind of semi-dark in the garden, and this guy's calling out to them, kairete, which means cheer or hail or greetings. And the response of the women was to fall down at his feet and hold him by the feet. We see them then prostrate on the ground before the Lord Jesus, and we're told that they worshiped him. What a great response that is. And so we asked the question last time, what are you holding on to? What are you holding on to? The things of this world or the feet of the Lord Jesus? Do you hold on to the things of Christ or to the things of the world, what the world considers important? So for me, I want to hold on to Christ, and I believe that you do as well, and so we will continue to do that. So now the next event that Matthew records here is, thirdly, the dissimulation of the chief priests. The dissimulation of the chief priests in verses 11 down through 15. Here's what those verses say. Now when they were going, that is the women, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. Large money. They give lots of money to the soldiers, saying, you guys, now here's what you need to say. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. That's not a good thing for guards to have to confess, is it? We were sleeping and somebody came and stole the body. But in verse 14, the chief priests and elders said, and if this comes to the governor's ears, because the ultimate consequence of falling asleep on the job would be execution. They would be executed because they did not fulfill their job. And they said, if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. And so they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews, even unto this day, the day that Matthew was writing this gospel. The word dissimulation means to conceal, to deceive, to lie, to camouflage something. And isn't that what the chief priests and elders did with this made-up story that they had the guards repeat? These are the religious leaders of the people, chief priests, elders. They told their people to lie about what happened at the tomb. Who's the father of lies? Satan, the devil himself, is the father of lies. They're just following, we could say, what their own father would do, lying about this momentous event of the resurrection. That's a great example to set, isn't it, for the people? It's okay to lie about stuff that you really don't want to recognize as happening. The soldiers were panic-stricken when the angel appeared and rolled away the stone. Can understand that. And rather than accept the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they made up a story to explain away the event. I say they will have much to answer for on Judgment Day, these chief priests and these elders. But notice a couple of things here as we think about this dissimulation. Number one, they knew the truth of the empty tomb. Right? They knew that the tomb was empty. I don't know if they went and checked it themselves, but in their lie about what happened, they really do acknowledge that the tomb was empty, but they refuse to believe in Christ as their Messiah. Truly, their minds were blind to the truth, just as so many are even today. The resurrection of Christ is such a powerful, proven truth, and yet there are millions of people who refuse to accept the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, to believe that he really did rise from the dead. So the lie really does acknowledge the truth that the tomb was empty except for the evidence of the cloths. Note, secondly, these religious leaders formulated a lie, a premeditated falsehood to subvert the reality of the resurrection. The story that they came up with was that the disciples came by night and stole the body away while the soldiers slept. Now, what is interesting here is this lie accepts the fact that the tomb was indeed empty. There was no body in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. They could not deny that the tomb was empty. Anybody in town could go and see for themselves the empty tomb, or at least no body there. So they had to come up with some kind of a story for the missing body, and so they did. The disciples stole it, is what they said. Came by night and stole the body away. Now, it has been pointed out by others that the disciple, and we read in the scriptures, that the disciples were fearful for their own lives. Fearful for their own lives. They fled at the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were nowhere to be found when Jesus hung on the cross, except for Mary and John. John only was there, at least as far as we know. In John 20, verse 19, we're told that the disciples were assembled in a room with the doors shut because they were afraid of the Jews. These men had no ambition, no courage to raid the tomb of Jesus. They couldn't have, even if they had ever come up with an idea to do so. Their fear and confusion, sneaking to the grave, the huge stone, the guards carrying the body, another burial place, keeping the truth secret, especially when they began to declare the reality of the resurrection and even die for that truth. We have to say, no, the disciples certainly would not have been even capable of doing anything like this. The story is not plausible. But that's what they made up. And people seemed willing to believe it. And even so, Matthew wrote that that was the story that was commonly reported among the Jews, even in his own day, probably several decades after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But you know what? Even though the world refuses to acknowledge the truth of the resurrection, we who know the Bible do know that Jesus was raised from the dead and is alive today and is our Savior and our Lord. So many have given their lives for this fundamental doctrine of the gospel that we must not abandon this truth in our generations. We must hold on to it clearly and carefully and to guard it, even if it requires our own lives. Last Sunday, we ended the sermon time with a quote from Charles Colson. I'd like to read that for you again because it's significant and interesting and gives a pretty good explanation. Charles Colson was a major American political figure involved in the Watergate scandal in 1973 with then-President Richard Nixon. Colson went to prison for his duplicity and his lies, and while in prison, he got saved. And when he was released from prison, he started a ministry called Prison Fellowship, that sought to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into federal prisons in the United States. Colson died in 2012, but he wrote this, and perhaps you've seen his book. I just forget the title of it just now. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured all of that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And it's an interesting connection between Watergate and the disciples of Christ. The gospel truth is, Christ is risen from the dead as he said, which the angel said to the women. Finally, number four, notice the direction of the Lord Jesus. The direction. He gives his disciples something to do in verses 16 to 20. This is a great passage. You can look over those few verses while I carry on here. The disciples meet with Jesus on a mountain in Galilee that, as he had arranged for them, and that Matthew records. He doesn't record all the other stuff that had been going on in between. And when they came together, we're told, they worshiped him. But amazingly, some, do you see that in verse 17? Some doubted. What would be going on that there would be doubt in the minds? And remember that these are the 11 disciples, the apostles, that are meeting with him up there in Galilee. How could anyone doubt? And what does Matthew mean by doubt? Well, the Greek word that's translated doubt is edistason, which means to waver, to doubt. It is not disbelief, but rather a struggling faith that is in view here. Struggling to really understand what in the world is happening here. This man we saw die on a cross. He's been dead and buried for 3 days and three nights. How is he able to be standing here before us? And so there was just uncertainty in the minds of some. It's not disbelief, but a struggling faith that is in view here. So it's the 11 apostles that are in attendance here. And they all worshiped, it says, but some doubted. Some wavered in what this was all about. You know that the word doubt is found only one other time in the New Testament. Only one other time. In Matthew 14, verse 31. This is the story of Peter walking on the water to meet Jesus. Remember that story? He was doing fine when Jesus said, "Sure, come on out." He was doing fine until he looked around him and saw the waves, and then he began to sink and cried out to the Lord who caught him and said, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" One commentator had this to say about the word doubt. The faith of those that are sincere may yet be very weak and wavering. They doubted. They hung in suspense as the scales of a balance, which it is hard to say, which preponderates, his word, not mine. These doubts are afterward removed, and their faith grew up to full assurance. It tended much to the honor of Christ that the disciples doubted before they believed, so that they cannot be said to be credulous and willing to be imposed upon, for they first questioned and proved all things, and then held fast that which was true, which they found to be so. That comes from Matthew Henry's commentary. So put yourself in the place of the disciples. How would you have responded to these most unusual and strange events in these days? Some of the disciples doubted. They wavered in their understanding of what was going on. The classic example is Thomas. It's Thomas who wanted empirical proof. He said, I'm not going to believe until I can put my fingers in the holes in his hand, put my hand in the side where the spear was. I'm not going to believe until I see that. It was empirical proof that he wanted. And you remember that night when, or it was a week later, well, they were all gathered in the upper room. Thomas happened to be there at that point in time. And Jesus showed up in the room, just appeared. And the first thing he says is to Thomas, hey, Thomas, here's my hands. Come and poke your fingers in. You know, here's my side where the spear was. Those evidences were still in the risen and resurrected body of the Lord Jesus, interestingly enough. And so when Jesus said that to Thomas, do you think that he went up and went poked? No, John just simply says, when Jesus says, here I am, come and see, come and feel, what did Thomas do? Immediately fell on his face before the Lord Jesus and confessed him as Lord and my God, he said. Doubt is not the same thing as disbelief. Doubt simply needs more information to turn itself to steadfastness. If you, quote, doubt something concerning Christ, then spend some time with his word. Trust the Lord to open up your eyes to see the truth of his word. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you the truth of God's word. And then you will find that your doubts will diminish and your faith will be strengthened, I believe. So don't unnecessarily worry about, you know, doubting something about the Lord Jesus. Just get into the word, check it out, and you'll find that your doubt is taken away. Lastly, it's not going to be quite an hour long, but a few more minutes. Lastly, notice the demand of the Lord in verses 18 and 20. We know this passage as the Great Commission. That's right, the Great Commission. And there are three parts to it, and we're just going to touch on them briefly as we conclude this morning. Three parts to the Great Commission. Number one, the authority is established. The authority established in verse 18. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And the term power here is the Greek word exousios, which means the power of authority. It's not dunamis, which is the power of action, but exousios is the power of authority. All authority, or the right to act, or freedom to act, has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. All power, all authority in heaven and in earth have been now belong to the Lord Jesus. And because he has all power, he sets the agenda for the church, right? He sets the agenda for the church because in this Great Commission, it's really advocating for the church of Jesus Christ. So, first of all, there is the authority established. Secondly, note the agenda explained, verses 19 to 20. Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the agenda that's given to all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. The term teach here in verse 19 is the Greek word matheteo. Matheteo. It means basically making disciples, right? It's the result of evangelism, about telling people about Christ and encouraging them to believe in him, to make a disciple of Christ. This is a salvation statement, if you want. In defense of the King James, who uses the word teach here to translate that term, disciple making is the product of teaching. And so teaching is correct in this context in Matthew's gospel, although making disciples is a little bit clearer, perhaps. The point of making disciples is, of course, evangelism, leading people to Christ so that they can be saved. Next on that agenda is baptism. Baptism in the, did you notice, singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, right? Singular name, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And that word baptize means Baptists immerse. It means to immerse in water, to bury something in the liquid. And so when we're baptized, we are buried in the water of the baptismal tank, picturing Christ's death on the cross and his burial, and then coming back out of the water. Aren't you glad you weren't left under the water? But coming out of the water is a picture of the resurrection of Christ. And we identify with him even in our own baptism. And if you haven't ever been baptized yet, you need to seriously consider that as a believer. My dad used to teach that baptism is the first step that any new believer in Christ should take to evidence and to witness their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and identify with him in his death, burial, and his resurrection. So if you've never been baptized, I would encourage you to look to that. And if you want to come and talk to me about it, that would be great as well. So the agenda is explained: making disciples or teaching all nations, baptizing them in the singular name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then the third part is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Here the word teaching is didasko. Didasko. It's simply to observe the things that Christ has commanded all. Right, it's didasko is like a classroom situation, teaching in that respect. It's a great plan, isn't it? Hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's still there on the books, if you want, in the scriptures, and something that we can be involved in. Mankind has messed it all up with his traditions, but let's keep to Christ's plan for the church here in this place. And then the third thing here in this message here, we've seen the authority established, the agenda explained. Thirdly, notice the assurance expressed. The assurance expressed, the end of verse 20. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." The Greek word there is aionion, the end of the age. He's going to be with you until the end of the age, he said to them. The presence of the Lord Jesus in our hearts certainly gives us comfort, courage, strength, encouragement, and aid in the work that he has given us to do. And we thank him for his constant presence in our lives, and we trust his presence here in our church as well. And finally, Matthew ends it all with amen. So be it. And the amen is for everything that he's written in his gospel. And We are assured that it is the truth, and we can put our faith and trust in it. So, these are a few of the events following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus recorded by Matthew in his gospel. These events are worthy of our time and consideration, and may they be an encouragement to us all. And if you need to listen again, today's sermon will be posted shortly this week, and last week's is already on our church website. You can listen to it there if you wish. But what a wonderful thing, and many great events that took place on the day that Christ rose from the dead. And we'll give the Lord thanks for recording all of that through Matthew here in our Bibles today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we can read it, study it, meditate on it, muse on it, to a great blessing in our lives and assurance of the truth that you have recorded here concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus, his death, burial, and his resurrection on the third day. And we want to give you all the praise and glory for that. Thank you for letting us, giving us some time to work through the things that have been written down here. I pray that you will plant your word deeply into our hearts and minds and help us to carefully think on those things that we have heard. And we'll praise you for that. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.